Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We're going to get started inshallah. If there's any brothers downstairs, please do come up and you'll be able to see the slides inshallah. For the sisters, inshallah, you can listen in from the loudspeaker as well. Okay, so assalamu alaikum. My name is Reza Ullah. I'm the CEO and founder of a company called Faida. Unfortunately, the projector is a bit blurry at the bottom. We've been struggling with it all day, so apologies for that. So you can't actually see our name, but it's spelled P-F-I-D-A. Now, the word Faida, many of you will recognize, means goodness or benefit in lots of different languages, Arabic, Urdu, Persian, Turkish, Bengali, lots of different languages. It means goodness or benefit. We put a P in the front of our name, and it makes our name a bit weird, Pafaida, but the P is silent. And the reason we put the P there is because the P stands for people, and our mission is to always put people first and bring faida to the people, inshallah, even if it makes our name spelling a bit odd. So that's a little bit about faida. I'm going to tell you what we do in just a minute. In a nutshell, we provide a halal home buying solution, but that's not why we're here today. We're here today to provide a very educational session, inshallah, where we're going to really provide a beginner's introduction to Islamic finance. We're going to go through focus on home buying, all the different options available to Muslims for buying a home today, starting with the basics, starting with a conventional mortgage, going through Islamic bank mortgage, going through shared ownership. We'll also talk about the Faida product as well, inshallah. And by the end, the aim of this session is to arm you all with the tools to really understand the range of options available, understand the fiqhi principles, which Sheikh Salman will talk about, inshallah. So you then have the ability to make an informed decision when looking to buy a home. Every single one of you will have different circumstances, different family circumstances, different economic circumstances. And really, it's between you and Allah which option you choose. And you should take guidance from teachers as well. But we're here to arm you with the tools to understand what the different options are so that you can then make an informed decision, inshallah. Okay, so let's get into it. So I'm going to quickly introduce myself and my background. And again, I do apologize for the blur at the bottom of the screen. I think it's the projector. I'm going to start by introducing myself, and then I'll let Sheikh Salman introduce himself. He's going to talk to you about some of the principles behind Islamic finance. And then I'm going to take you through the range of products available and all the things to be aware of with them. And then we'll end with a Q&A session where you can answer all your questions, inshallah. First of all, can everyone see the screen? Can people at the back see okay? If you can't, then there's lots of space here as well, so do push forward, inshallah. So a bit about myself. I'm an actuary by background. Who here, by show of hands, has heard of an actuary before? One, two. Okay, that's about how many responses I normally get. Actuaries, it's a very uncommon skill set. It's a very uncommon job. We are effectively statistical modelers. So I'm a mathematician by background. And my role, I worked all of my life in the London financial markets. My role was basically to build very complex computer models, running thousands and thousands of simulations, to model out risk for financial institutions, to model all the risks they're exposed to, all the correlations between those risks, and try and effectively find how much money they need to hold so that even in a worst case year, they've still got enough money to continue trading, depending on the markets, depending on everything that could go wrong. So that's in a nutshell what actuaries do. Now, actuaries, there's not very many of us. It's quite a rare skill set. And as a result, alhamdulillah, actuaries are paid very, very well. So when I was working in the London financial markets, I was earning very, very good money. Alhamdulillah, I was very blessed. I was very good at my job. I loved my job. And I was progressing through my career very rapidly into very senior roles. I had absolutely no reason to leave my job. I actually loved my job. But rewind to 2015, when I was working at the Bank of England. And I was sat next to a young chap called Elliot Luciani Kane, a young non-Muslim, 20-something-year-old, fresh out of university graduate. And I was actually boasting to Elliot, and I was saying, you know, Elliot, we actuaries earn a lot of money. And my plan is, by the time I'm 40, I'm going to own a property empire, and I'm going to retire off of that property empire. Alhamdulillah, that was my plan at the time. But Elliot didn't think that was a very good plan. Elliot actually wagged a finger in my face, and I remember his finger wagging clearly. This 20-something-year-old non-Muslim wagged a finger in my face and said, you know, Raza, what you're talking about is going to deepen the housing crisis. You're going to buy up housing stock and you're going to make homes even more expensive for us next generation individuals trying to get onto the property ladder. Whereas with an actuarial skill set, you have a responsibility to fix the housing crisis. Eliot didn't say you have the ability to fix it. He said you have a responsibility to fix it. A subtle difference. And Eliot's finger wagging actually struck me like a ton of bricks, because I realized he was right. I realized that Eliot, in his own words, was effectively schooling me in Islam. He was effectively, in his own words, saying, Allah has given you a skill set. He's blessed you with these ni'mah. You have a responsibility to do something beneficial, do something useful with this skill set. It's an amana from Allah. You have a responsibility to do something with that amana rather than just using it on yourself. And so I really thought, gosh, he's got me. He's absolutely right. I actually do have a responsibility. And that planted the seed in my mind. Later that same year, alhamdulillah, Allah called me to his house. I went on Hajj in the back end of 2015. And I remember completing the rites of Hajj, and on the day of Arafah, standing under the shade of a lonely tree. It was 50 degrees that day. It was absolutely scorching hot. And I was under the shade of a lonely tree with my feet in the sand, and I was making dua to Allah with my hands raised to the sky, as the Prophet ﷺ used to do. On the day of Arafah, he would raise his hands so high that you could see the whites of his armpits. And so I was trying to emulate our beloved ﷺ. And I remember having a conversation with Allah and saying, Ya Rab, you've given me everything I could possibly ask for in life. You've given me my health. You've given me wealth. You've given me iman. You've given me my intellect. And you've given me this actuarial skill set which very few people on earth possess. So Ya Rab, what will I say to you on that day when you ask me what I did with it all? And I remember repeating again and again, Ya Rab, what will I say to you? Ya Rab, what will I say to you? And I remember thinking, is my Lord going to be pleased with me when all I can say is that I had a very lavish lifestyle and I bought a nice car and a nice home and I very occasionally gave money in charity? Is my Lord going to be satisfied with that answer? And I remember thinking, I don't think Allah's going to be pleased with me. And my dear brothers and sisters, I have never been so terrified in my life as I was on that day. And I started trembling and shaking uncontrollably. There was literally a puddle running around my feet in the sand on this 50 degree heat day. And I don't think I will ever cry like that again. And I was crying out of sheer terror and fear of my Lord for not being able to answer his question in a sufficiently good manner. And people say that Hajj is life-changing, but it's when you go on Hajj that you realize exactly what that means. It was Hajj that changed my whole outlook on life, changed my whole perspective. And it was on this day of Arafah that I realized that I wanted to be able to at least say, Ya Rab, I tried. Oh my Lord, I tried to do something to please you with the innumerable ni'mah you have bestowed upon me. Maybe I failed. Maybe I didn't succeed. But at least I tried, Ya Rab. And maybe in Allah's infinite mercy, that'll be enough. But at least I have to be able to say, I tried. So it was at that moment I decided that I needed to do something to have a better answer, because I was ashamed to stand in front of my Lord at that point. And so I came home from Hajj, and I ended my role at the Bank of England, where I had a very, very lucrative career, and I decided to try and do something about it. And I didn't really have much of a plan. So I first started thinking about charity work and whether I could do charity work, and I realized maybe it's not my calling in life. There were plenty of great charities doing great work. And then I rewound to this conversation with Eliot, and I thought, right, the housing market, perhaps this is somewhere where I can make a difference, where I can do something useful with the skill set that Allah has given me. And so I started designing a product using pure common sense. And up until this point, dear brothers, I had never ever taken an interest in Islamic finance. I had never read a textbook on Islamic finance. I didn't know the first thing about Islamic finance. But I knew finance. I knew finance really well. And I knew economics. And I had a good mind. And so I applied a common sense approach. And I thought, right, if I wanted to buy a home, in an ideal world, what would that relationship look like, and what would I deem to be a fair transaction? And so I started building a model just based on what I thought was fair and equitable and reasonable. And I actually started drafting the legal agreements myself. And I'm a mathematician. I don't like words, right? I like maths. I don't like words. But I started drafting the legal agreements myself. And then I started putting together the pricing model. I started putting together the designs of the tech platform that I wanted to build. And I'll show you our tech platform in a bit. And I started piecing together all the parts which I thought would be required to make this thing work. And after about 12 months of work, I sat down and I thought, yes, this is brilliant. I've created the model. And then I thought, wait a minute, I'm not a Sharia scholar. I have no idea if what I've created is even halal or not. I have no idea. It might be completely haram for all I know. I've just built something based on common sense, which I think is fair, but I have no idea. And so I realized I needed to get a Sharia scholar to review what I'd done. And I realized that I needed someone who was well-versed both in Islamic fiqh, but also well-versed in English banking and finance law. And I soon realized I was looking for a needle in a haystack, because each of those is a separate profession. Becoming a Sharia scholar is a lifetime's profession. Becoming a top banking and finance lawyer is a lifetime's profession. And so I started asking around my network, saying, do you know anyone who is well-versed in both? And some of my friends put me in touch with banking and finance lawyers who were top of their game, but they didn't know anything about Islamic fiqh. Some of my friends put me in touch with top scholars who knew Islamic fiqh but didn't know English banking and finance law. And then a friend of mine at the Bank of England, who was leading their Islamic finance team, and he still leads it now actually, he said to me, you should speak to Sheikh Badrul Hassan. And I thought, who's this Badrul Hassan? I've never heard of Badrul Hassan. But I said, okay, put me on a phone call with him. And so he arranged a phone call, and 15 minutes into the phone call, I said, I know you. I had known him as Salman Hassan, who had actually taught me Arabic 10 years earlier. And I just knew Salman Hassan as an Arabic teacher. Little did I realize he was actually the needle in the haystack I was searching for. And this is Sheikh Salman Hassan, who we have today with us. I'm going to actually let him introduce himself and tell you his journey to Islamic finance and his journey to joining me on Fiverr. And then we're going to get into the presentation proper, inshallah. So over to Sheikh Salman.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. As-salatu wassalamu ala rasulihil kareem. My name is Salman Hassan. I am by profession a solicitor, an Islamic finance lawyer. I practiced only Islamic finance in one of the top 10 law firms in the City of London, both here in the UK and also out of the Middle East. So I also covered, based in Dubai, covered Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Bahrain, and other areas. Now, my background is that I studied law here at the London University, and then I qualified as a barrister. And then at that point, I decided I didn't want to go straight into law, and I wanted to study Sharia. And that story actually began slightly earlier than that, because what I did was, before going to university, I took a year out, I took a gap year, and I studied Arabic for a year. So that's where I began to learn the Arabic as a language. And then while I was at university, I used to study with a sheikh in London called Sheikh Hamid Mukhtar, and he had studied 6 years in Syria. And he was the first person who really inspired me and gave me the basic tools. And with him, I studied Hanafi fiqh and Nahu and Sarf, which is Arabic grammar. And that's where I built my foundation of the Arabic language, being taught Arabic in Arabic and also studying the basics of Hanafi fiqh. By the time I'd graduated and qualified at the bar, I was, alhamdulillah, fluent in Arabic. And I had the foundation to go to Syria and study what's called a Takhassus Sharia. It's a BA Sharia program offered by Al-Azhar University. They had a campus in Damascus, so I went to that campus and I did effectively a second degree. So that's how I married together my knowledge and expertise of English law, but also of Islamic law. And then those two fused and came together in my profession when I re-qualified as a solicitor, joined a law firm. And I saw it really as an opportunity to carry on my education, to get paid to study, which is the best job in the world. So I took all of my Sharia books into the London law firm, and I'd lined the shelf, and every day I was grappling with actual practical real life situations in what we call fiqh al-buyu' or fiqh al-mu'amalat, the fiqh or the Islamic principles or laws relating to financial transactions. Now I'd like to go back a bit in my story, which is when I was an undergrad, I used to improve my Arabic, I used to go to the Middle East during the summer holidays. And in one of those summers, I was in Jordan, and I met a sheikh there who later became a teacher who influenced my life in a very significant way over many years. And I said to him that summer, when I was only 19, we were standing on top of a hill in Amman, looking over the desert. And I said to him, Sheikh, I think I want to become an Islamic finance lawyer. And as you know, at the age of 19, 19-year-olds don't know what that means. I had no idea what it means to be an Islamic finance lawyer. But I said it anyway, because it sounded cool. And the sheikh, he didn't say to me, can you earn a lot of money? Can you earn a great reputation? Can you become famous? He didn't say any of those things. He said, can you do khidmah? Can you serve people with this skill set? And that really reiterated for me something that my own parents had taught me as a child. And those of you who are parents, you teach this to your children. And if you're children, you'll see this in what your parents teach you, which is that the life of a Muslim is a life of service. No matter what walk of life you're in, you're here to serve other people. Because that's what enables you to draw closer to Allah. You see, Allah provides for all of our needs. He doesn't need anything from us. He provides for our needs. And so when we provide for other people's needs, the needs of His creation, we become Rabbani, we become God-like. We resemble Allah's qualities and Allah loves it. When we resemble Allah, He loves it. إِنَّ اللَّهَ جَمِيلٌ يُحِبُّ الْجَمَالِ Allah is beautiful, He loves beauty. So when we embody that beauty through khidmah, Allah loves us. And so that's what the Shaykh was saying to me, that if you want to draw closer to Allah, you have to serve your community, you have to solve their problems. The Prophet ﷺ said, أَفْشُ السَّلَامُ Spread peace. How do you spread peace? You take away people's problems. Because with problems, they can't have peace. This is the meaning of Islam. Islam means to solve people's problems. And this is really where fa'idah comes in. Because fa'idah, as Raza has explained, means benefit. And we have a vision to benefit people. And through that benefit, we are serving them. We're doing khidmah. So now fast forward a bit. I studied Sharia in Damascus, came back, and then I joined an English law firm and I started practicing. And before I went in, I knew that I only wanted to do Islamic finance. And that's part of the reason why I didn't go into a law firm in the beginning, because I felt that I have to go and practice non-Islamic law. I didn't want to do it, so I went off and studied Sharia. But by the time I came back, the world had changed. This thing we call the Islamic finance industry had grown, and law firms couldn't find enough people to be Islamic finance lawyers. So I was able to join a law firm and then only practice Islamic finance. I never did any conventional banking, alhamdulillah. But I realized that even though it's Islamic, it's not perfect. Because I spoke to my friends who work in those law firms, and they said, look, it's not perfect. Do you really want to do this? And so I spoke to my teachers, and I said, look, Sheikh, it's a dicey business. Compromises are made. Should I do this? And one of my teachers said, you should enter into this profession to learn the trade. Learn how to be an Islamic finance lawyer. Learn finance, learn law, learn the practice of it, gain the skill set, and then leave and use that skill set that Allah has given you to find a better alternative, to provide genuine, not just products that are compliant as a tick box, not just a compliance exercise, but genuinely based on the principles of Sharia that genuinely benefit people. So that became my vision at that point. Several years into working in this law firm, I started questioning myself. Because what happened is, and this happened literally on day one, we served all the banks that you can name. So Barclays, HSBC, Lloyds, NatWest, they had various Islamic products, both here in the UK and abroad, particularly in the Middle East. And they would come to us, plus the Islamic banks in the Middle East, and the Islamic banks here, they would come to us, and this is the mandate they would give. They would say, here's a conventional product. Here's an interest-based financial product. Take a mortgage, for example. Here's a mortgage. Here's a loan. Can you synthesize a contract that gives us exactly the same financial outcome, the same economic outcome as this interest-bearing product, but using Islamic contracts? Right. So I thought to myself, that's very uncomfortable. Did I study Sharia in order to apply it and implement the will of my Creator, or did I study it in order to help people get around it? What do you think? Would you feel uncomfortable? Uncomfortable is a euphemism. It's a soft word. You might feel stronger feelings than that about something like this, wouldn't you? Very much so. Yes. You'll feel moral compunction about it. Yeah. You'd feel like this is an abhorrent thing to do. How could I do something like this? But the only consolation I had was that my sheikh had told me to go and learn, and so I was learning. So at a point, one day I did istikhara, and I got a very strong meaning in my heart that the time is now. You've learned enough. Now you need to go, and you need to do what you said you would do to keep your promise. And so I resigned the same day. And it's a very difficult decision, because you're a young man, you're in a job that will pay, that pays you huge amounts of money. You don't know what to do with that kind of money. And I had a child. I had another child on her way. And in that moment, you have to make a decision, because at that time, nobody was resigning from their jobs. People were lucky to have a job. And so it was 11 p.m. at night. I was like sitting at my desk. Everybody went home. And I'm sitting there tapping away, thinking, I have to resign, but it's hard. And at 11 p.m., I thought that if the clock goes past 12, I will betray my Creator, because it'll be the next day. Allah has given me a meaning. I have to do this today. So 11 p.m., I sent in my resignation. And then I started looking for opportunities to do something better. And those opportunities come when Allah delivers them. And a couple of years after that, Raza contacted me. I was just doing consulting on the side. I was actually working in the Cayman Islands in the Caribbean, working on a court case just to earn money. And then Raza contacted me through this brother in the Bank of England. And on that phone call, and this brings the story back together, on that phone call, we recognized each other, because 10 years earlier, I used to come back from Damascus to teach Arabic in the summer in London. And Raza when he was an undergrad, he'd done my Arabic course. 10 years later, fast forward, he'd now become a seasoned actuary, and I'd become an Islamic finance lawyer. And Allah brought our paths back together to converge, because we had the right complementary skill sets to do what we've done. And so, alhamdulillah, Allah chooses people, He chooses times, and He chooses places to implement His will, not ours. We have no say in this. Nothing we do has any impact at all. This is our belief. Everything is Allah's will, and nothing happens. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. The word hawl in Arabic actually means change. Nothing turns or changes except by Allah. And we believe this. And so that brings me back now to the point where I'm going to hand back to Raz. Actually, before that, can we go to my slide? What I'm going to do is I'm going to spend about 5, 6, 7 minutes in a very high-level summary on the core principles of Sharia that guide how you would structure an Islamic home buying product, a genuine one. Okay? Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to speak to the youngest person in the room. Which is the youngest person in the room me? Or could it be you? What's your name? How old are you? Faisal? That's fine. You can stay sitting there. Shayan, how old are you? Ayan, how old are you? 9. Do we have a younger person than 9? Is 9 the youngest in the room? Okay, because Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, Siru ala sayri ab'afikum. Travel at the pace of the youngest or the weakest or the frailest among you. Okay, so I'm going to speak to a 9-year-old, and I'm going to explain Islamic finance to Ayan. All right? I'm not going to test you, don't worry. So you can relax. All right, okay. So, the first principle of Islamic finance is based on a hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, And it's actually what we call a qa'ida amma. It's become a maxim, a legal maxim, a legal principle that's cuts across the whole of Islamic law. And it's based on a hadith in which he said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, al-kharaju bid-daman. Three words. Amazing. In three words, he summarizes so many things because he was jawami'u al-kalim. He described himself, he said, utitu jawami'u al-kalim. I have been given the ability to say many things in very few words. So in only three words, he encapsulates a fundamental economic principle, which is al-kharaj. The word kharaj means the profit or the return you will get from an investment. Okay? So if you invest in a farm or a factory, or if you invest in buying a house or a car, if you get any return from it, for example, if you rent the house out, you'll get rent. That's called kharaj. Okay? The kharaj is your return. He says, al-kharaj, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, bid daman. And what is daman? Daman means the risk that you could lose your money, very simply. Okay, so if I invest in a wind farm, and then a storm comes and destroys the wind farm, have I lost my money? Yes. I took risk. My money was at risk, and nature, the forces of nature which are created by Allah, have destroyed the farm, and I've lost my money. So what the maxim says is my right to receive a profit or a return is based on the fact that I risked my capital, I risked my money in the activity. Does that make sense? Yeah? So this is very, very, very important. So there's a risk and reward connection in Islamic law. Okay? And that risk we call business risk, commercial risk, the risk of nature, whatever you want to call it. Yeah? If you're walking down the street, there's a risk you could fall, the risk you could get run over. These are just natural risks Allah has created in the universe, okay? And those things will affect business. So we call that business risk. So the Sharia says, if you take business risk and you could lose your money, that gives you the right to take a return. Now there's another type of risk called credit risk. Credit risk is where I give somebody some money and they owe that money back to me after a period of time. Suppose I lend somebody £100, they owe me £100 in a year's time. We call that a simple loan. Yeah? You lend each other money. You know when you go to school, somebody say, wants to buy a sweet, say, can you lend me 10 pence? Have you had that situation? I'll pay you back tomorrow. Sometimes you get that. Your friend says, can you lend me some money? Yeah? Can you lend me, I forgot my school dinner money. Can you lend me some money? All right? So you have this situation. That's called a loan. What that means is the person who's borrowing the money has an obligation to return it. Okay? Now, is there any risk in a loan? What's the risk? Say again? Yeah, not getting it back. So that person might refuse to pay you back, or that they might be unable to pay you back. All right? So there's a risk. That risk is called credit risk. But is that a business risk? No, because that person might take that £100 and invest it in the stock market. Am I taking risk in the stock market, or am I taking risk in that person? You're taking risk in the person. Yeah. So if the stock market collapses, he still owes me £100. Right. So what this maxim is saying is, where I'm not taking risk in the business risk, I can't charge him any extra. Right. If I did charge extra on top of a loan, that would be called interest. In Arabic, we call it riba. Okay. So interest is the English equivalent of riba. Okay. So now we have two types of risk. Business risk and credit risk. It's really important we understand the distinction between those two. Because some people come and say, well, when I lend somebody money, I'm still taking some risk. I'm still entitled to take some money back. That's why we charge interest. That's the rationale for charging interest. And the Sharia says that is not valid. It is not a legitimate reason to charge somebody money on top. So that's the first principle. In the middle of my screen, it's slightly incorrect. It says risk should be shared. It actually means that reward is linked to risk. That's the first principle. Now, I gave you the example of rent earlier. Rent. So if I buy a property and then I rent it out to a tenant, what entitles me as the landlord to charge the rent? I have investment in the property and I take risk. So if a storm comes and blows the roof away, can I say to the tenant, you have to fix the roof? No, he can say to me, you're charging me rent, but I can't live in the property. You have to fix the roof in order to give you the right to charge me rent. You see, that's the Sharia principle, you see. So rent is a legitimate form of return because the landlord is taking, the owner is taking risk in the property. That's very clear, right? If somehow the landlord said to the tenant, you take all the risk in the property, but I'll still charge you rent. What do you think about that?
That's interesting.
Okay, if it's contractual, do you think it's fair? It's unfair. What do you think the Sharia would say about something like that? It says it's not consistent with the principle that reward is based on risk. The landlord's taking no risk. He's forcing the tenant to take all the risk, but still creaming off the rent.
So it's like a riskless return, means like you are exploiting that. It could be similar to like trust.
Exactly. So two people in the audience have already connected this, and they can see the parallel between that situation and riba. Because riba is a riskless return. And here, there's a riskless return. You see? There's just a credit risk, just like a loan. There's a risk that the tenant will not pay rent. But other than that, the landlord's not taking any business risk in the house. This is a very important distinction. Now, let me give you three scenarios. The first scenario is, you want to buy a house. You have 20K, the house costs 100K. You're short of 80K. Okay, you need 80K. So you walk into the high street bank, Barclays, Lloyds, HSBC, NatWest, RBS, and you say, can you help me? And they say, well, we can lend you 80K and we'll charge you interest. And you say, oh, I'm sorry, that's not consistent with my faith, and you leave. And then you walk into an Islamic bank. So I'm going to explain to you now the mechanics of how an Islamic banking mortgage in this country works. So just bear with me. It's slightly complicated, but I'll try and simplify it for a 9-year-old. Okay? Firstly, the bank says, we can't lend you the money. And again, before I do this, I'm going to reiterate that my purpose in doing this is to educate, to arm you with the knowledge and information so that you understand how this works, so that you can make your own informed decision. I'm not making any aspersions or passing judgment on anything. Okay, I'm simply giving you how it works. Because as a lawyer, we're a bit like engineers. Engineers know how to build a car. Right, we know how to build a financial product. We're financial engineers. Using words, we create contracts which create financial products. When you get a mortgage or a home finance or you buy a car or you lease a car, your rights and obligations are in a contract, in a written document which is written by lawyers. Nowadays, AI can do it as well. But AI gives you wrong legal advice. And I've challenged it. I said, actually, I think you're wrong. And it says, well done. You've pointed out that I made a mistake. So ChatGPT congratulates me for pointing out its mistake. It's amazing. The Islamic bank will say, my purpose is not to criticize, but to just educate. Okay, so we all make our own informed decisions. And I'm going to explain why there are differences of opinion among the scholars on banking, Islamic financial products, why there's a difference of opinion. And they're both legitimate. We're not here to put anybody down, but just to explain. So the Islamic bank will say that we can't lend you the money, but we can buy the property together through what we call a sharika. Sharika means a partnership. Many of you know the word shirk. What does shirk mean? That associating partners with Allah. Okay? So we say, la sharika lahu. He has no sharik. Sharik means? Partner, good. Now the word sharik in everyday language is used to mean just like a business partner. So if I say hadha shariki, that means this is my partner, business partner. Okay? So sharika is a company or a partnership. Sharika. Now, if two people buy a property together in shares, they form together a partnership or a sharika. So the bank will pay £80,000, you will pay £20,000. You'll have a co-ownership of the property. So far, so good. No problem. Sharika is a beautiful contract. It's very Islamic. Okay? The next thing the bank will do is, in the same day, same contract, they will say, you customer, you must buy our share for exactly £80,000. And you say, well, I don't have the £80,000. That's why I'm here. And they say, well, no, we'll let you pay in installments over time. We'll give you what we call credit. Okay, so over 20, 25, 30 years, you'll pay in monthly installments until you've paid us the £80,000. Okay, so okay, fine. Is there anything wrong with that? If we stopped there, you'd be a happy bunny, wouldn't you? You'd be like, that's an interest-free loan. Right? They put in £80,000, then they let you pay them back £80,000 over 20 years. It's a dream come true, isn't it? It's like a qard hasan. All right, but it's still a loan, isn't it? It's not a loan, but it creates the outcome of a loan. What happens there is a credit relationship is produced, and you now owe the bank £80,000. Okay, they've passed on the risk of the property to you. Can you see that? See, if I have a car and I sell you the car, and I say you can pay me in a year's time, right? Am I taking any risk in the car anymore? If he goes and crashes it, does he still owe me for the car? He does. You see, because now I've passed on the ownership. I've just allowed you to pay later. It's like buy now, pay later. You buy a washing machine from Currys, and they say pay in a year's time. If you don't have a warranty, if the washing machine breaks down, it's not a good example, but suppose the washing machine breaks down and the warranty doesn't cover it because your child smashed it with a hammer or something. Don't do that. I'm not that you would. You've now... Currys isn't going to take responsibility or risk for the washing machine, are they? It's your risk. They say, no, you still need to pay us. Okay? Because what's created is a debt. In Arabic, we call this dain. Dain, which means debt. Dainun fi dhimma. A debt which attaches to your person, not to the washing machine or not to the house anymore. You see? So what the Islamic Bank has done now is they've kind of reversed the purpose of a partnership, haven't they? Because a partnership, the purpose of it is to own something together. But if you immediately one partner sells it to the other, there isn't really any concept of partnership left, is there? What's left, what's crystallized, is a credit relationship where one partner owes the other partner payment for buying their share out. Okay? So are we all clear that what's left there is now a debt, and the bank is no longer taking risk in the property? And there are clauses in the contracts which make it very clear they don't take risk. For example, it says that if the house is destroyed, you must immediately pay us whatever credit is left. Hang on, weren't you co-owners? Wasn't the bank supposed to take some risk? No. Under the co-ownership, they should, but because they sold it to you, they're no longer taking it. Okay. Now the issue now arises in the third contract. So in one day, the bank makes you sign three contracts. The first contract is the co-ownership. The second contract is the sale to you of their share. And the third contract, they sell you the use of their share until you've paid off the credit. They enter you into a lease and you're going to pay rent. They say, until you've paid off that amount you owe us, you will pay us rent on our share. Now some of you are looking a bit confused. Didn't they just sell you their share? How can they then rent it to you? But they sold you their whole share. What you owe them now is money on credit. How can they then rent you their share that they've already sold to you? It's a conundrum, a bit like the Trinity.
We haven't paid them back.
You haven't paid them, but they sold it to you. Right? So suppose I own a car, and I sell you the car. I sell you my car, okay? And you owe me £10,000 in a year's time, okay? Now you're driving the car, and I say, actually, until you've paid me the £10,000, you have to pay me monthly rent. No. The rent is for use of the car. So I've sold him the car. He owes me a debt. Technically, I don't own the car anymore, but I'm still renting it to him. There is an existential conundrum there.
So he has to return the money he took from me as a loan, plus rent.
Plus rent, yeah. Now I'm going to ask you a question. The sale of the bank's share to you created a debt. You will recognize that, right? Yeah. You owe them money. Is that a credit risk or a business risk the bank is now taking? Are they taking business risk in the house anymore, or is it credit risk?
Credit.
It's credit risk. Yeah. Now, they're stacking rent on top of a credit risk. It's kind of like rent on the money, isn't it, as opposed to rent on the house. What do you call rent on money? It's another way of characterizing interest. Do you see? So this is why many scholars consider this practice to be quite controversial. In fact, there's a body in Bahrain called AOFI, Auditing and Accounting Organization for Islamic Financial Institutions. They have a Sharia board. They publish Sharia standards. And Mufti Taqi Uthmani, Mufti Saab is the chair of the Sharia board, because mashallah he's the global head of Islamic finance globally. And in this Sharia standard, which is signed off by him and many other scholars, it makes it very clear that it is not permitted for the Islamic bank, for the institution, to require the customer to buy their share for a fixed price in advance. That practice, saying, customer, you must buy my share for £80,000. It's not allowed to do that in addition to charging them rent. That's not permitted. It's very, very clear. Because that is, in a two-step way, a way of reverse engineering an interest-bearing loan. Okay? And so what I'm going to do now is invoke that third principle, the two contracts of sale in one. There is another very famous hadith in which it is said, نَهَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ عَنْ بَيْعَتَيْنِ فِي بَيْعَةٍ, that the Messenger of Allah, صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ, he forbade the combination of two contracts of sale in one. And many of you are thinking, oh, what does that mean? What does it mean to combine two contracts of sale in one? So I'm going to give you two examples. I've already given you one. The first one is this. In this example, you entered into three contracts, isn't it? Yeah. The first contract was a sharika, a co-ownership. You and the bank entered into co-ownership. That's not a contract of sale. That's a contract of partnership. You didn't sell anything to each other. Okay? So that's not a problem. Then the bank sells you their share of the house. Is that a sale? Yeah, that's a bay'a. That's a sale contract. Then the bank sells you the use of the house for rent. Is that a contract of sale? Yes, it's a bay'a. Okay, because a rent is a type of a contract of exchange. So there's two contracts of exchange, two bay'a, bay'atayn fi bay'a. There's two contracts of exchange combined into one transaction. And that is actually specifically forbidden by the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because the sharia is not easy to get around. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gave us a sharia that's going to be valid until the day of judgment. And it addresses situations like this. You see, because Allah knows what clever lawyers can do. they can't pull the wool over the Creator's eyes. Excuse the analogy, Allah is above all similitude. Right? We cannot fool our Creator. Allah knows what goes on in our minds, that people create clever constructs in the nature of financial engineering to reverse engineer and synthesize riba through other means. I'm going to give you one more example of how that can be done through two sales. Okay? Again, suppose you need to borrow £100. Okay? So you go to the Islamic bank and you say, I need £100. And the Islamic bank says, well, I can't lend it to you because the Islamic bank wants £110 back in a year's time. Okay? Like any other bank. But they can't lend it to you and charge you interest. So what they will do is they'll say, right, well, here's my phone, the one that was ringing in a moment. Here's my phone. And Ayan's going to help me. Ayan, do you volunteer for me? Can you come up here? Okay. So Ayan is a young man. He's in need of £100. Okay? And I'm the Islamic bank. And he says, say to me, can I have £100? Well, Ayan, I cannot lend it to you. But hey, look at this. This is my phone. I could sell you my phone. And so I'm going to sell my phone to Ayan. Here you go. For £110. On credit. Alright? So it's a buy now, pay later transaction. Ayan now owes me £110. He's looking shocked. He's really scared. Right? Does he have £110? Right? No, it's not real. It's just a simulation. Alright? So he now owes me £110 in a year's time. Then he's going to sell it back to me. Here we go. For cash. And I'm going to give him £100 cash. Here we go. There we are. Now he's a happy man. He's got £100 cash. I've got my phone back, and he owes me, how much? 110 in a year's time. So people are laughing, right? So by combining a sale and buyback, a sale and repurchase contract, one on credit, one on cash, you can reverse engineer any interest-bearing financial outcome. It's not even ingenious. It's quite straightforward. Shall I do it again so you can follow the steps? All right. So first, he needs £100. So I'm going to sell him my phone. Right, here we go. And he owes me 110. Yeah? Then sell it back to me cash. I give him £100. Cash. There we are. So he's now got £100 cash. I've got my phone back. He owes me 110. And this is called, but the thing is, you see, in the Sharia, this is called Bay'ul Ina. Ina means the sale. You can go down. Thank you. Well done. Bay'ul Ina means the sale and repurchase of the same thing. Ina means an item, the same thing. Okay? And this is forbidden in the hadith, by the way. This transaction that I showed you is actually specifically forbidden because the Sharia is not fleabitten, it's watertight. And so what Islamic banks do nowadays is instead of doing it bilaterally, they use three parties. So now I'm going to ask for another young volunteer. Who's the second youngest in the room? All right, so Ayan, come back up. You come here. This is fun, isn't it? Yeah? Ayan, do you want to help me again? Come on. All right, so now Ayan is really confused. Like, why am I buying phones? I just need £100, right? All right, so now he's a phone shop. Okay, so you've got the phones. I'm the bank. Ayan is my customer. So Ayan comes along to me and says, can I have £100? I can't lend it to you and charge you interest, but I've got a friend down the road who has a phone shop, and he's going to sell me his phone for £100. Okay, so here we go, £100. All right, so he's got £100. I've now got the phone. I'll sell it to him for 110 credit. All right, so he's got the phone. He owes me 110 in a year's time. Now you sell the phone to the phone back to the phone shop for £100. All right, okay, so he's got his phone back. So he's net, same position, right? My £100 has gone to Ayan through the phone shop, and he owes me 110 in a year's time. Is that any different? It's just a more complex way.
Objective is 100 pounds, and I have to return 110.
Yeah.
So, objective is the
same. Objective is the same. Exactly. In a roundabout way.
Yes. So the model I use, extra work that I have to pass from yourself and myself.
Mm-hmm. It's just a more costly way of doing the same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. More transaction cost, but the effect is the same. Do you think this resolves the Sharia objection to Bay'ul Ina?
No.
No. Look, how old are you?
14.
See, this is the fitrah of Allah that He has placed in every human being. Yeah? Our fitrah militates against this. We say, this can't be right. You know, we can't circumvent Allah's Sharia by just adding an extra party to a merry-go-round transaction. Okay? So thank you so much. Well done. What's your name?
Shayan.
Shayan and Ayan.
We're brothers.
Oh, your brothers. Mashallah. You can play this at home. You can do pass the parcel. If your mum asks you what you're doing, they're saying we're practicing Islamic banking. Mashallah. All right. So I hope I've simplified it for you and explained how it works. Now, again, this is to educate you so you understand. Unfortunately, more than 90% of Islamic banking across the world, most of it's in the Muslim world, is passing. They use different commodities. They don't use phones. They use like metals or palm oil or copper or zinc. You know, they use these commodities and they just rotate them to create these cash flows. Okay. So what I'm going to do now is hand over to Raza to now drill deeper into how the different options available to Muslims in the UK work. Now, I know in Scotland, there's nothing other than conventional mortgages at the moment. There used to be an Islamic bank that operated at Rayan. They've pulled out. In fact, they pulled out the whole of the UK. They're not providing it anywhere anymore. But in England, we do have other providers that provide Islamic banking mortgages. There are providers like us that do non-debt-based, Sharia-based Islamic home finance, and Raza's going to explain how that works. And then there are also shared ownership, other sort of just general shared ownership schemes as well. So hand over to Raza. Assalamu alaikum.
Jazakumullah khair, Sheikh. So I'm now going to start going through each of the different products available, turn by turn. But before we do that, it's pop quiz time. So I'm going to just test if you've been paying attention to what Sheikh Salman has just taught you. Because if you understand what he's taught you, you don't even need my slides. You know everything you need to know. And it's not a hard quiz. You'll get it right, don't worry. So, pop quiz. When you are renting a property from a landlord, is that rent or is that riba? Rent, okay. When you take a loan from a bank and you are paying that loan bank with an installment on top, is that rent or is it riba? How do you know? Okay, but how do you know it's interest? How do you know it's not riba? How do you know it's not rent? Okay, okay. But what is it about those two contracts? Before you even came here today, before Sheikh Salman mentioned anything to you, you, all of you, were comfortable. You already knew, if you're renting from a landlord, this is rent, this is halal. Correct? Before any of you came here today, before Sheikh Salman told you anything, all of you knew, if you take a loan from a bank and pay on top of that, that's riba. Correct? You already knew that. So inherently, you already knew this. Your fitrah already knows, deep down, which one is halal and which one is haram. You already know it, you just don't know you know. How do you know? What is it about renting that makes your fitrah comfortable, that makes you sleep well at night going, this is halal, I've got nothing to worry about? What is it about paying on a loan that makes you deep down go, this is riba, I'm uncomfortable with this? How do you know, inherently, without any course today, how do you know which one's halal and which one's haram?
Sense of exploitation.
Sense of exploitation, okay. That's good. We're going to come back to that. Risk. Beautiful. This is what Sheikh Salman was talking about. When the landlord is renting his property to you, if anything happens to that property, is it your headache or his headache? His headache. He's taking risk in the property. So if the landlord is taking risk in the property, according to Sharia, is he allowed to get a return for that?
Yes.
Correct. Yes, he's allowed to. This is trade. Allah has permitted trade. He has not permitted riba. He is taking risk in the property. So the return he receives in response for that is trade. This is completely halal. And our fitrah already knows this. What about with a bank mortgage? When the bank lends you money to buy your home and you have to pay that money back with interest. If anything happens to that property, who takes the risk, you or the bank? You take the risk in the property. Is the bank taking asset risk?
No.
So according to Sharia, is the bank allowed to take a return if it's not taking risk in the asset?
No.
The return that the bank is taking, is it trade or is it riba?
Riba.
You already know this. If you understand that principle there, you understand Islamic finance. Pure Islamic finance. Al-kharaju bid-daman. The reward follows the risk. If you want to take reward, you have to be willing to take the risk. We'll take questions at the end, inshallah. Okay, so with that in mind, let's now go through the different options available, inshallah. I'm going to start with the very basics. I'm going to start with a conventional mortgage, inshallah. And you already know how a conventional mortgage works, so I'm not going to spend too long on this. With a conventional mortgage, you go to the bank lends you some money, you take that money and you go and buy a property with it. Okay, so the bank has given you the money, you now own this money, you owe a debt back to the bank, but you now own this money. So you're taking this money, giving it to the seller, and you're buying the property. Property goes in your name, because you've bought the property. The bank hasn't bought it, you've bought the property. So property goes in your name. But you now have a debt liability to the bank, so you have to pay that money back to the bank with interest on top. Correct? So a bank mortgage is very, very simple. It's actually just a loan. It's no different to any other loan. The only difference is that the bank takes your house as collateral, as security. But apart from that, your relationship with the bank is just a loan, straightforward loan. That's all a mortgage is. It's just a really big loan. Okay? So with that in mind, let's go through some of the risks and features of a bank mortgage. There are some benefits of bank mortgages. The first key benefit is that there's lots of providers out there. You all know the high street banks and building societies. There's lots of them available. So it's a very well-established product. One of the other clear benefits, sorry, I'm covering the screen. One of the other clear benefits of a mortgage is the fact that it's regulated. Mortgages are heavily regulated by the Financial Conduct Authority. Can anyone here tell me why do mortgages need to be regulated by the Financial Conduct Authority? In case they collapse? In case who collapse? If the bank collapses, happy days, you've got no one to pay your loan back to. So why are bank mortgages regulated?
To secure customer, business and customer, it's regulation.
To protect the customer. Why does the customer need protecting?
Because they can otherwise they could charge more.
Yeah, okay. But who's taking all the risk? The customer's taking all the risk. When you take out a mortgage, you're taking out a debt worth hundreds of thousands of pounds. Right? Who here knows what the word mortgage means? The word definition of the word mortgage? Death pact. You all recognize the first half, mort. Mort means death, right? The word mortgage means death pact or death grip. Subhanallah. This is what they're selling people, a death grip. Why? Because that debt is going to follow you until you die if you don't pay it off. What happens when you die? If you owe hundreds of thousands of bank, if you owe hundreds of thousands of pounds to the bank, and you die, what happens to that debt? Does it fizzle out? They can, but they don't do that straight away. Correct. So who now has to return that money? No, who has to return the money to the bank? If you've not got insurance, not everyone has insurance. Family. So you've got a debt worth hundreds of thousands of pounds, you pass away, the bank now chases your family for it. The debt is inherited by your estate.
Yeah,
this is why it's called...
If my family wants to settle down, they would return that money what I got this return to bank. Let's say I got 180...
Yes, but your family now owe the bank the money. After you pass away, the debt doesn't disappear. Now your family is responsible for the debt. That's what I'm saying. That's why it's called a death grip. Because it follows you to the grave, and even after you enter the grave, it still carries on going. Right? It's a lifelong debt. Now, if you have a debt worth hundreds of thousands of pounds that's going to follow you to the grave, if that is the wrong product for you, or if it isn't managed really, really well, do you think it might ruin your life? It could do, right? It's a debt worth hundreds of thousands of pounds. If it's the wrong product for you, or if it's not managed really well, it can and does ruin lives. There's a charity in the UK called stepchange.org. They're a problem debt charity. And they did some analysis, and they concluded that problem debt costs the UK economy over £8 billion per year. £8 billion per year. That's a lot of zeros. That's the cost of people not being able to keep up with debt repayments. The cost of mental health breakdowns, the cost of family breakdowns, the cost of people losing jobs, cost of people becoming unemployed and relying on benefits. That's the cost of problem debt to the UK. And around a quarter of homelessness on the UK streets is caused by problem debt, people not being able to keep up with their mortgage repayments. Debt can and does ruin lives. And when you're talking debt, to the tune of hundreds of thousands of pounds, it has an even greater risk of ruining lives, which is why mortgages have to be very heavily regulated to make sure that the provider is doing everything they can to ensure that they are protecting their customers. Right. Downsides of mortgages, very obvious. The first one, it's debt-based. Anything you pay on a debt is. Anything you pay on top of a debt is riba. Very good. You have very little flexibility with mortgages. So with mortgages, let's say you have a Barclays Bank mortgage and your monthly payment is £1,000 per month, which is your interest plus capital repayment. If you get promoted and you want to start paying £1,200 per month, will they let you do that? No. You can make a one-off overpayment. What will they do if you make an overpayment? Charge you a penalty fee for paying too soon because they have a debt and they want you to pay a certain amount over a certain period of time and they want to make a certain amount of money off of you. So very little flexibility. Actually, if you want to start paying more, you have to go and apply for a brand new mortgage. You have to go through all of that time and commitment to apply for a brand new product. But they charge you early and late repayment fees. because they want you to behave exactly how they want you to behave. You already know the different providers, the various banks and building societies. This chart is quite interesting. So this shows what the ownership profile is with a bank. So with a bank mortgage, your name goes on the title deed, correct? So you are the owner of that property from day one, correct? Right? So this blue bar shows how much of the property you own. So you own 100% of the property on day one, all the way through to the end with a bank mortgage. So you're the owner of that property, correct? Do you have first right to that property?
Do I have what?
The first right to that property. Meaning, do you have an unencumbered right to do what you like with that property? Because
no.
You own it. You're the 100% owner. Who said no? No. Correct. Actually, the bank has the first right over the property because they take your property as collateral. So even though your name is on the piece of paper, that makes you feel good. But actually, the bank has more right over your property than you do, right? This is important. Just keep this in mind because it will become interesting when we look at some of the other products. So you own the property 100%, but actually the bank has more right over your property than you do. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Let's go to Islamic bank mortgages. With Islamic bank mortgages, Sheikh Salman has already talked a little bit about them. With Islamic bank mortgages, what they do is they buy the property with you in partnership. And then they say, right, you must buy our share from us for a set price over a set period of time, every single month, and pay rent on top of that. And Sheikh Salman talked about some of the problems there. Let's look at it a slightly different way. So let's say myself and brother, what's your name?
Mahmood.
Myself and brother Mahmood buy a car together, right? We both buy a car. We pool our money together and we buy a car. So I don't owe you anything and you don't owe me anything. We're partners. We own this car together. In a partnership, can I say to you, Brother Mahmood, I've changed my mind. Now you have to buy my share from me. Can I say that?
No.
You might say, I don't want to buy your share from you. I can offer. I can say, would you like to buy my share from me? And he might say, actually, I'm okay, I don't want to. Or he might say, yeah, sure, I'll buy it from you. So I can offer, but can I say, you must buy my share from me? And if you don't buy it, you're very naughty. No, I can't do that, right? What about this scenario? In a partnership where we both own this car together, if a hooligan comes and sets that car on fire and destroys it, and it's now just a hollow shell, right, and there's no insurance for argument's sake, who takes the loss? Both of us. That's a partnership, right? We both take the loss because we don't owe each other anything. Can I say to Brother Mahmood, brother, the car's been destroyed, so you now have to buy my share from me and put me right? What will he say? Take a hike, right? What car? How am I going to buy your share? There's not even any car left. But this is actually exactly how Islamic bank mortgages operate. And I'll get into, again, why they're approved by very reputable Sharia scholars. But I just want to drill into some of the principles to be aware of. So with an Islamic bank mortgage, the first thing is they force you to buy their share from them every month, whether you want to or not. That's the first thing. So they've actually created a debt. The second thing is, if anything happens to that property, they're not going to take the risk. They're not going to take the loss. They say, if there's a clause in the contract saying, if this property is destroyed, you must immediately buy our share from us for whatever we paid. Right? Does that sound like a partnership or does that sound like a debt? That's a debt. And then they say, on top of this, you must pay us rent. And the fact that you're paying rent on top of a debt is problematic because rent on top of a debt starts to look and feel a lot like riba, right? So these are some of the grey issues with Islamic bank mortgages. And again, we're here to educate, not to insult, not to say anything against the very reputable scholars who sign these products off. But the question is, why do these reputable scholars sign these products off when clearly they are less than perfect? Who can tell me? What's the rationale there? Why are very reputable scholars, and by the way, these scholars, some of them are Sheikh Salman's teachers and friends, and we have nothing but respect for them. But why are these very reputable scholars signing off these products when there's clearly serious grey areas and issues from a Sharia perspective? Who can tell me? Correct. What would happen if Sharia scholars said conventional mortgages are haram, Islamic bank mortgages are imperfect, so you're not allowed to use those either? What would happen? Muslims would have to stop buying homes. Now, what would happen?
Less,
exactly. So what Sharia scholars realized was that the harm of approving these products is less than the harm of not approving the products. Because if they didn't approve the products, Muslims would have no options for buying homes. And there's lots of data that shows the correlation between home ownership and wealth, between home ownership and educational outcomes, between home ownership and career prospects, between home ownership and social economic outcomes. Lots of data. So they realized that if they prevented Muslims from buying homes, Muslim wealth would decline, Muslim standing in society would decline, Muslim financial and educational outcomes would decline, and we would regress as an ummah rather than progress. So the Sharia scholars, and they'll be the first to admit this, they signed them off saying these are not perfect, but this is a temporary dispensation. We are approving them to allow Muslims to buy homes, but it is incumbent upon the industry to work towards something purer. Does that make sense? So this is a well-known principle in Sharia, basically the lesser of two evils, to allow the Muslim society to progress. Okay, let's go on to the next slide. So with that in mind, some of the benefits of Islamic mortgages, they are approved by reputable Sharia scholars who we have nothing but love and respect for. Alhamdulillah. Sharia, Islamic mortgages are not allowed to charge, technically late penalty fees aren't permitted under Sharia. It's actually considered a type of riba. So Islamic bank mortgages, although they still charge it, they will then donate it to charity rather than benefiting from it. And it's just to try and discourage people from making late payments. And they are also regulated and well-established. Why are Islamic mortgages regulated? Remind me. What did we say in the last slide? Why are bank mortgages regulated? Debt, protect the customer, can ruin lives if it's not regulated. Islamic bank mortgages also need to be regulated because they are ultimately debt-based, and the regulator appreciates that they are ultimately debt-based. So some of the downsides, well, they are debt-based, and the Sharia encourages equity-based partnerships rather than debt-based financing transactions. The exception is Qardh Hasana, which is a beautiful relationship, an interest-free loan. This is strongly encouraged in Islam. But apart from Qardh Hasana, debt is strongly discouraged and partnership is encouraged in Sharia. There's no material risk sharing. As I mentioned in the example with Brother Mahmoud, if the property is destroyed, the bank has a clause saying you must make us good. You must buy us out immediately, even though the property has been destroyed. And the rent that is charged on Islamic bank mortgages is generally benchmarked to interest rates. So it looks like a debt, it operates like a debt, and it's actually even priced like a debt. And these are the grey areas which result in a lot of difference of opinion. Providers in Scotland, unfortunately, there are no Islamic banks operating. It may surprise you actually to learn that Fiverr is the only provider of Islamic home finance in Scotland. We're still relatively small. We're not a bank, and we're not the size of the banks. So we're still relatively small. We're on that growth journey, and we need a lot of support, by the way. But we are trying to do something beneficial. We actually designed a product specifically for Scotland. We spent a lot of time and energy and effort because Scots law is different to English law. So we had to design a brand new product. And there's actually no commercial benefit to us doing this, right? We'll probably never recoup the cost that we spent on designing this separate product for this separate market. But we did it, why? Because we're on a mission. Our mission is to increase wealth and home ownership amongst Muslims. That's why I started Fiverr. Sheikh Salman and I didn't identify a business opportunity where we thought we could make millions of pounds, no. I actually started Fiverr very grudgingly, I'll be honest with you. I had an amazing job, which I was very happy with. I had no reason to leave. Why did I leave that job to start Fiverr? Because I felt it was a fardh upon me. I had the skill set to do it and nobody else was doing it, so it was a fardh upon me. So I did it. And it's the same with the Scottish market. The larger players who have the ability to do it, they see Scotland as a smaller market and they don't want to spend the time and the effort and the cost. So if they're not doing it, then it is incumbent upon us to do it. So even though commercially it doesn't actually make sense for us to spend the money producing this brand new product for Scotland, we see it as a fardh upon us. And so that's why we're serving Scotland, even though we're relatively small. But we're trying our best, inshallah. Ownership profile is the other way around. So with a conventional bank mortgage, you'll recall on paper you have 100% ownership from day one all the way through. With an Islamic bank mortgage, actually the title deed is in the bank's name. So the bank owns 100% of the property. And once you've made your very final payment, then the property flips over to you. Now, question, do you have any more or less rights in your property as a result of this? No, you've got the exact same rights, right? So the question is, even though in the first example your name is on the title deed, and even though in the second example your name is not on the title deed at all, your rights are actually the same. So the point I'm making is, don't get hung up on whether your name is on the title deed. Actually, it doesn't matter. What matters is the contract. The contract is what governs your rights. Okay? So when considering any type of product, what's much more important is the contract. Don't get hung up by the superficial things like whose name is on the title deed. Because as you saw with the mortgage, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if your name's on the title deed. The contract is what matters. Okay, now it starts getting more interesting. We're going to talk about shared ownership, which is a new type of, relatively newer type of option for buying a home, but it's certainly gaining popularity. And I'll start by saying, from a Sharia perspective, shared ownership products are halal as you can ask. You literally cannot fault them from a Sharia perspective. But there are some practical considerations to be aware of and some pitfalls to be aware of, which I'm going to walk you through in the next slide, inshallah. High level, the way a shared ownership product works, and there are some providers like housing associations and local councils who sometimes provide shared ownership opportunities. The way a shared ownership product works is they buy the property with you in partnership. They share the risk with you in a partnership. So if there's a loss, they'll share that risk with you. You have no obligation to buy them out, so it's a true partnership. And the rent they charge you is actual rent. Very halal. No issues here whatsoever from a Sharia perspective. But I'll talk about some of the other considerations on the next slide. Let's go on to the next slide. Okay, so some of the clear benefits of a shared ownership product are the fact that it is debt-free. It's a true partnership. There's true risk sharing. And actually, there's less strict entry criteria, although this is pitfall number one. So with a shared ownership product, generally with a bank mortgage, broad rule of thumb, you can generally afford a property that's about 5 times your annual salary. Broad rule of thumb. Some shared ownership providers will allow you to purchase a property up to 20 times your salary. So in theory, you can buy a much bigger house with shared ownership. What's the risk here? What's the pitfall? Who can tell me? There's actually no debt with shared ownership. So on the face of it, you can get a bigger property with no debt. That's okay, that's partnership. That's absolutely fine. Let's put it this way. When a bank is assessing your creditworthiness, they're assessing your ability to cover your interest and repay your capital every single month. Whether it's a conventional bank or an Islamic bank, they're assessing your ability to cover your interest or rent and repay your capital or purchase equity every single month. With a shared ownership provider, there's no debt. So there's nothing in the contract stipulating you have to buy equity every month. So when a shared ownership provider is assessing your creditworthiness, what are they assessing your ability to pay? Just your rent. Now, if you're just paying rent, or if you're paying rent and purchasing equity, if you're just paying rent, actually that's more affordable, isn't it? So the reason with shared ownership you can buy a much bigger property is because they're only assessing your ability to pay your rent. So you can buy a much bigger property, and within your same income, you can pay more rent and you can still afford it. But what's the problem now?
You don't pay for the price of the property itself.
Yes. So if all of your monthly salary is going towards paying rent, how are you going to get to full ownership? How are you going to afford to actually buy equity and get to full ownership? That's the pitfall to be aware of. So don't be fooled by the fact that you can buy a much bigger house. With shared ownership, the key thing you have to think about is long term. What is my plan for actually getting to full ownership? Right? And if you don't have a plan, you can very quickly get yourself tied up in knots. The other key pitfall to be aware of is, some of them are very harsh. Not all of them, but you have to read the contract very carefully. Some have very harsh penalties if you miss any rent, to the extent that some shared ownership providers actually have a clause saying if you miss one rental payment, they can take your property away from you and give you nothing. Right? So be aware of the contract you're getting into. And what I always say is, make your solicitor work for their money. So when you're buying a home through any product, you will have a conveyancing solicitor. Make them work for their money. Their job is to read your contract and tell you what you're getting into. And if you don't ask questions, they won't do their work hard. So you have to push them and say, you have to tell me every single thing I need to know about this contract. What are the risks? What are the pitfalls? What do I need to be aware of? And if they're not doing that, they're not doing their job. So push them hard. Some shared ownership providers have very harsh terms in there. They can be very expensive because they revalue the property. So who can tell me property values in the UK, what do they tend to do year on year? Increase. Roughly how much year on year? 5 to 10% year on year. So property prices across the whole of the UK on average go up 5 to 10% per year. What do wages do? What is long-term wage inflation in the UK? Can anyone tell me? 3%, mashallah. Not even that. 1 to 2%. Long-term wage inflation, 1 to 2%. And if you're a nurse, probably negative, right? So if your wages are going up 1 to 2% per year, but the price of buying your property is going up 5 to 10% per year, is it becoming more unaffordable over time? It is. It's becoming more and more unaffordable over time. So how are you ever going to get to full ownership if it's becoming more and more unaffordable over time? So this is the other pitfall to be aware of with shared ownership. Structurally, completely halal. There's nothing wrong with any of this, right? But you need to have a plan. You need to think to yourself, and we get customers coming to us saying, I've got a shared ownership property, I'm 5 years in, I now cannot afford to buy equity. It's just too expensive now. And I need to move over to you because I just can't stay with the shared ownership provider. So you need to think to yourself, what is my plan? In 5 years' time, when this property becomes more expensive, is my wage going to keep up with the rate at which the property is increasing in value? Am I, in a high-powered career where my wage is going to rise really rapidly? Or do I have an investment maturing in 5 years that's going to pay me and help me buy the property? Or do I have friends and family who are going to support me in 5 years' time to buy out this property? And if the answer is no to all of those questions, you need to really think hard if this is right for you. Okay? Because in 5 years' time, most shared ownership providers generally expect their customers to stay with them 5 to 7 years and then remortgage. With us, remortgaging isn't an option. Right? Subject to some very specific dispensations. But on the whole, remortgaging isn't an option. So you have to think to yourself, what am I going to do in 5 to 7 years' time? If you don't have a plan, you have to think really hard if it's the right option for you. Okay? The other final pitfall to be aware of, although the product itself is very halal, some shared ownership providers, the way they get their funding is just through interest-bearing debt from a bank in the background. So you also have to make sure you're comfortable with where they're getting their money from as well. That's the other final practicality to consider. Types of shared ownership providers, again, they don't operate here, to the best of my knowledge, but you've got the likes of Wayhome and Your Home in England. Over here, you may have some local authorities and local councils, housing associations. It's something to look into. I don't know the market well enough, unfortunately. Ownership profile, the graph isn't quite right, but it gets the right message across. With a shared ownership product, your contract is to just pay rent every month. They might give you one or two opportunities a year where you can approach them and offer to buy more equity. But you have to be proactive. You have to remember to do it. They won't remind you. Okay? So if you remember, if you save up money and then remember in that defined period of time to go and approach them and buy more equity, you can increase your ownership. But if you don't proactively do that, by the end of the term, your ownership will not have changed. Okay? You'll still have a split share with the shared ownership provider. And so that's something to just bear in mind. Unless you are proactive, your ownership share won't increase. That's shared ownership in a nutshell. I'm now going to spend a little bit of time talking about the FIDA product, And then, inshallah, hand over to you guys for Q&A. And inshallah, we'll try and leave some time before Isha, although we are running out of time. Okay. So the FIDA model is also a co-ownership structure. It's a shared ownership type structure. And that means it's genuine partnership. So we stand with you shoulder to shoulder. We buy that property with you as partners. We take risk in the property with you. If there's a loss on the property, we share that property with you as partners. And there is no debt. So you do not have to buy our share from us if you do not want to. We want you to. We want you to get to full home ownership. We know our customers aren't coming to us to just rent. Our customers are coming to us to get to full home ownership. And so we facilitate that. The way we facilitate that, although your only obligation is to pay rent, our policy is if you ever want to buy equity from us, our policy is we will always sell it to you. Okay? And we encourage you to get to full home ownership. So when you come to us and you say, I want to fully own my home after 30 years, we will do the maths for you and we'll say, right, to achieve your goal, instead of just paying your rent, here's what your target payment would be. If you stick to this target payment, buy this much equity from us every month, after 30 years, you will fully own your home. Now, this is just maths. It's just to help you understand your goal. You don't have to stick to it. You can go higher, you can go lower, you can throw it out the window and just pay rent. It's entirely up to you. And you have the flexibility to choose month on month through our app, which I'll get to on the next slide, right? But the point is, there is no debt, but we encourage you because we want you to get to full home ownership. So how do we encourage you? Every month when you stick to your target payment, we give you a rental discount. That's your incentive. So, for argument's sake, let's say the property is 100k and we determine the rent on that property should be £1,000 per month. By the way, we don't benchmark to interest rates. We look at the rental market. So let's say we determine the rent on this property should be £1,000 per month. But we're 50-50 partners, right? You've contributed 50k, we've contributed 50k. So your rent is reduced by 50%, so your rent will be £500 per month, okay? So you can just pay £500 per month. That's just the fair rent to pay just for renting this property. Khalas, no problem. But we'll say to you, okay, well, if you pay a little bit extra, and I'm using made-up numbers, so don't read into the numbers. If you pay a little bit extra, let's say for argument's sake, £600 per month, right? In any month where you pay £600, which is your target payment, we're going to give you a rental discount to encourage you to pay the extra and get to full home ownership. Because we want you to get to full home ownership. And that rental discount we give is typically at least 5 to 10%. And in some areas, it can be as high as 30%. And it varies by location and by property, and there's various factors. It can be as high as 30% in some areas. So let's say it's 30%. In any month where you pay £600, instead of 500 of that going as rent, we're only going to charge 350 rent in that month. And the remainder of your £600 payment will all go towards equity purchase. So that way we make it affordable for you to actually buy equity and get to full home ownership. And that mechanism is your incentive. Because what it means is you'd have to be mad not to pay your target payment. Unless you just genuinely can't afford it. And that is where the flexibility comes in. If you can't afford your £600, no problem, just pay your rent. Right? But as long as you can afford it, it makes absolute sense to pay your target payment. Because you get that nice rental discount, and it helps you get to full home ownership. And that's our mission, to get you to full home ownership. Now, the other aspect of affordability is when we sell equity to you, unlike other shared ownership providers, we actually sell equity to you at the original cost, even if the property is going up in value. So as I mentioned, we are on a mission to increase wealth and home ownership amongst Muslims. So we decided very early on, we will make our money as a business from the rent that we charge. That's how we make our money. And the upside in the property appreciation, that is our gift to you. That's how we transfer wealth to Muslims and increase wealth amongst our Muslim community, inshallah. So we sell to you at the original cost. And what that means is it makes the product very affordable. Rather than costing a lot more like a shared ownership product, which over time becomes unaffordable, it means that we're very proud that in many cases, we can actually offer a price point that is competitive even with conventional mortgages, right? So not always, not in every single situation. At worst, it shouldn't cost any more than an Islamic bank mortgage. But in many cases, it can even be competitive with a conventional mortgage. And it varies by location, property, individual. You can go onto our website, you can log in and check our cost calculators and see what your situation will look like. But we're very, very proud to offer all the flexibility and features and halalness of a shared ownership product, but at a price point that is comparable to a conventional mortgage. And that's one thing we're very proud to have achieved. Alhamdulillah. The final point is, the security. So let's say your monthly target payment is £1,000, right? And in a given month, you've only got £800 in your pocket because you had some unexpected expenditure. With a bank mortgage, you have to pay that £1,000 on the nose. So the bank would say you're in default. You've got 2 months to make good on that default, and we're going to charge you interest on the shortfall in the meantime. And after 2 months, if you can't make good on it, what is the bank going to do? Repossess the property and sell it. So when you're down on your knees, going through the hardest time of your life, the bank comes and kicks you and takes your house away from you as well. Personally, I think that should be illegal. But this is how the banks operate. So with our model, if you've only got £800 in your pocket, well, guess what? That's fine. You can just choose to pay £800 that month. All you're doing is buying £200 less equity from us. But guess what? There's no debt. Equity purchase is optional. So you can just choose to purchase less equity that month. Absolutely fine. No problem at all. So you're not in default. Right? So you've got that flexibility if cash flow is tight. Now what happens? Now, Allah billah, Allah protect every single one of you. You've lost your job. So you can't even afford to pay your rent. Now what happens? Well, this is where a wonderful feature called the equity buffer kicks in. So you have actual equity in your home, tangible equity. If you can't afford to pay your rent, you can trade equity back with us instead. You can sell some of your equity back to cover the rent that you owe. And this is what we call the equity buffer feature. And what this means is, unlike the 2 months payment holiday the bank will give you, an average customer of ours who has, for argument's sake, 10% equity, who loses their job on day one without ever having made a payment, that 10% equity buffer will last our average customer 2 to 4 years. So that's 2 to 4 years of security when you're going through the hardest time of your life. This is the beauty of the Islamic partnership. It protects both sides of the equation rather than one side taking all of the risk. So if the worst case happens and you're down on your knees, you don't have to think, oh my God, how am I going to pay the mortgage? You know you've got the security of the roof over your head. You know you've got your equity buffer to rely on. So you can focus on what's important, which is getting back on your feet, finding another job and starting to make your payments again. And we've got a real life example of this in our portfolio. We've got a customer who's a self-employed taxi driver. Okay? And a period came when he became unwell and he couldn't work. So with a bank, he would have had to call up the bank and beg for mercy. I can't work. I've not got any money. Please, please let me off. What did he do with us? He went into his app. He reduced his payment to something he could still afford. And he dropped us a note saying, just so you know, I'm unwell. I can't work. I've reduced my payments to this. When I'm working again, I'll increase them again. Alhamdulillah. He was able to live in complete dignity even when going through that hardship in his life. So instead of focusing on the mortgage, he could focus on getting better. And that is the beauty of the Islamic partnership. It protects both sides of the equation. And that's something we're very, very proud to have created. Alhamdulillah. So now I'm going to take you through very quickly the app as well. And by the way, it's not a native app. It's a web app. So you just log in via the website. So the way the app works is we wanted to create a seamless user journey for busy people in today's digital age. So nowadays, when we order a taxi, instead of calling up the taxi company, praying that the taxi arrives on time, and then having to pay the taxi driver when he picks you up, we open the Uber app, we order the taxi from the Uber app, tells us exactly how much it's going to cost, we can see exactly where the taxi is, and we pay directly from the app, and then we get on with our busy lives, correct? And that's exactly what we've tried to do with the app that we've created as well. So our customers get a dashboard. And by the way, this is the single feature our customers love the most. All of our customers absolutely love this feature. So our customers get a dashboard. And on that dashboard, they can see all the metrics to do with their agreement, everything they might want to care about. So you can see how much equity you own, how much is left to purchase. You can see what your monthly target payments are, how those break down between rent and equity purchase. You can see what your future payment projections are. You can see how you're doing against your projection, whether you're saving money or paying more, all of that you can see. And then you can go and manage your agreement. So you've been promoted, you can afford to pay £1,200. You couldn't do that with Barclays. With us, you go into your app and you change your payment to £1,200, click and it's done. All you're doing is buying £200 more equity from us every month. There's no debt. You can do it. It's flexible. Where it gets really interesting is what we call what-if analysis. My uncle has passed away and left me £10,000. What if I buy £10,000 of equity this month? Right? No restrictions. You can do this. No problem. What if I buy £10,000 of equity this month? What does it do to my term? What does it do to my monthly payments? What does it do to my total cost? How much money do I save overall? Do I like this outcome? Is it helping me achieve my goals? How about instead of that, if I spread the £10,000 over the next 3 months? Which one saves me more money? Which one helps me achieve my goals? This one. Okay, great. Click and it's done. So unlike a mortgage where you would have to go and apply for a brand new mortgage product, and you don't even know if you're making a good decision until you've gone through the time, the cost, the headache, the commitment, and seen the figures, with us, you can go into your app, do your what-if analysis, see the impact, see if you like the outcome, and do it all by yourself. So in today's busy age, we're here if you want us. We've got a customer service team, anytime you need. But in today's busy age, we see most of our customers go into the app, flex their payments, and get on with their busy lives. And our customers love this feature, alhamdulillah. And we see most of our customers sticking to their target payments every month, because when we do your credit assessment, we don't just assess your ability to pay rent. We want you to get to full home ownership, so we assess your ability to pay your rent and buy equity and get to full home ownership, right? So most of our customers just pay their target payment every month. We see some of our customers, when they've saved up a bit of money, they accelerate their payments to reduce their term. And one of our customers, as I mentioned, who couldn't work, he reduced his payments and then increased them again later. So you have all of this flexibility at your fingertips to be able to make financially informed decisions, inshallah. So this is a feature we're incredibly proud of as well. That's everything to do with FIDA. So I'm just going to summarize by, on the next slide, going through the different products we've discussed, very quickly summarize, and then we'll open the floor to questions and answers, inshallah. So the FIDA product, as I mentioned, is a co-ownership product. It's not a debt-based product, so we're like the shared ownership products. Bank products are mortgages, they are debt-based. Our product is a true risk-sharing partnership. There is no debt whatsoever. Shared ownership products, as I mentioned, become prohibitively expensive over time. So if you're going for a shared ownership solution, you need to just make sure you know what your long-term plan is. And by the way, I'm not here to say FIDA's the best product. We're relatively small. We have a waiting list. We need support. It may not be right for everyone. I'm here to say now you understand all the products, and now according to your own family needs, you can make a choice that's right for you. Okay? Shared ownership over time tends to become prohibitively expensive, so you need a plan. With FIDA, you get to full ownership at term because we incentivize you through those rental discounts to get to full ownership. With shared ownership, generally, unless you are very proactive and you remember during the specified times, you won't get to full ownership at the end of the term. Our product is very unique. It's got that equity buffer mechanism to really grant ease in times of hardship, as opposed to coming and kicking you while you're down. We have by far the most flexible product on the market. Through our app, you can literally go into your app and change what you want to pay every single month. You can choose what you want to pay month on month, right? That's how much flexibility we give through the FIDA app. You don't get that flexibility with other providers. With shared ownership, you do have flexibility. You can choose when you want to pay, but you have to be proactive and remember during the windows. Our product is Sharia compliant. Conventional products obviously are not. Islamic bank products are Sharia compliant because they are signed off and approved by reputable scholars. And shared ownership products are also Sharia compliant. You cannot knock them from a Sharia perspective. But the next line, which you may struggle to read because it's blurry, is I've called it Muqasid al-Sharia, i.e. the higher principles and aims of Sharia. So forget just ticking the boxes of Sharia. Is it achieving the higher principles of Sharia? I would argue our product does that because it creates all the flexibility and security of a true risk-sharing partnership, and it aims to do it in an affordable way. Conventional bank mortgages obviously do not. Islamic bank mortgages I've put across there because although they just about fulfill the criteria of Sharia, as you've seen, they are problematic, and there is a lot of difference of opinion between scholars. Some scholars are not happy to approve them at all. So the outcomes of Islamic bank mortgages are actually exactly the same as an interest-based mortgage. It's the exact same outcome. So although it's technically Sharia compliant, it's not necessarily fulfilling the higher maqasid of Sharia. And with shared ownership, the reason I've put across there is because some shared ownership contracts have very, very nasty clauses in there which you need to be aware of. And some shared ownership providers have interest-based funding in the background. So you just need to be aware of these things. And they are also prohibitively expensive over time as well. Now, the final thing to be aware of, this is the biggest drawback with Vida, is that because we're still relatively small, we're still growing, we're not as big as the big banks, we can't offer an immediate service. We do have a waiting list. So if you're interested in buying a home with Vida, you need to be aware that there is a waiting list. And so this is why Fiverr might not be the right product for everybody. Some families, you know, you may not be able to wait. You may just be desperate. You just need a home now, and we may not be right for you, and that's fine. But at least you know the different options available. And we have to be very careful, brothers and sisters, not to judge families who do take a riba-based mortgage, right? It's not black and white. There are some fatwas out there saying if you're desperate, if it's an emergency, you can take one interest-based mortgage. And some families, imagine a family which has seven children living in a two-bedroom rented flat where they have baligh children who are growing up of different genders, sharing a room together with no privacy. This is not dignity. So we shouldn't judge families who do fall into riba. Actually, our job as a community is to see how we can work together and uplift each other out of riba. Right? That is our mission. So with Fiverr, the only thing to be aware of is the waiting list. Okay, so that actually covers everything I wanted to cover. If we go on to the next slide, Sheikh, if you found what I covered today useful, we have a free Islamic home buying guide, 26-page guide. If you scan the QR code, you can download that for free, inshallah. It covers everything we covered today and a lot more detail as well. And you can also find out more about our products and services as well. So if you're interested, do scan the QR code and you can get that guide and you can find out more, inshallah. With that, I want to hand over to you guys for Q&A. I think we've got about 20 minutes. Is it 20 minutes until Isha time? I think it's about 20 minutes until Isha. So we'll go for 20 minutes. If we need longer, we'll be around. So after Isha, you can come and tap us on the shoulder as well, inshallah. But over to you guys for any questions. Yes, brother. Correct. Yeah, so as you buy more equity, your rent reduces. But on top of that, in any month where you pay your target payment, we give you a further rental discount. So you actually get two types of discount. One discount just by buying equity. Another discount on top of that whenever you make your target monthly payment. Yes, brother. Great question. Okay. So we have two waiting lists. One is what we call our public waiting list, where anyone can just sign up on the website, do nothing else, just add their name. That is extremely long, right? That's what we call our public waiting list. We estimate that is about 5 years long right now. It's huge. And you can see our product is very unique, so there is a lot of demand for it. We have another waiting list. So the way we fund our homes, by the way, we don't take out bank loans in the background. We are a community organization. We're 100% community funded, which is why we need community support. We need support from all of you guys. So we also offer investment savings accounts. So people can place money with us. That money is used to fund homes and give a halal return, right? Now, anybody who opens an investment savings account with us, because they're feeding into the system and supporting others and helping others, we support them as well. And so they have a separate waiting list, which is shorter. Now, I have to be very clear here. We are not a bank. So our accounts are not bank accounts. They are not deposit accounts. They are investment accounts. They are investment-based. And as with all investing, there's an element of risk. What did Sheikh Salman say? If you want to take a return, you have to be willing to take risk. Okay, so our investment accounts are investments. There's an element of risk. It's property risk, right? As long as you're comfortable with property risk, it might be right for you. But investing is not for everybody. So even here, we have to be very careful how much we can promote investments because investing isn't right for everybody. And on our website, when you go onto our investment pages, you'll be met with a pop-up before it lets you see anything. And that asks you what kind of investor are you, right? And you have to tell us what kind of investor you are to see if it's right for you. So if you're already a seasoned investor or you're high net worth, no problem. You can just click it and go through. If you're not used to investing and you're interested in finding out more, you tick none of the above. And then what we do is we actually have a promotion right now where we will set you up with an independent financial advisor who's financially regulated, who can walk you through the risks and features of investing with us and basically assess whether they think it's right for you or not. And if they think it's right for you, then they can certify you and then you can proceed to invest with us, inshallah. But in a nutshell, the way our investment savings accounts work, just to be absolutely, just give a bit of high-level detail, the way that money works is that money goes into our property portfolio and you get a share of the rental income from our property portfolio. So the way to think of it is this. Imagine you've got 100K. Use that to pay for houses, bricks and mortar, right? But as with any type of investment, there is risk when you buy a property. The risk when you buy a property is if you pay £100,000 for this property and a hurricane blows this property into the sea and the insurance on it fails, you've lost your £100,000. Now, it doesn't happen too often. We don't often hear of properties being destroyed. We don't often hear of insurance failing. But it can happen. It's a low risk, but that doesn't mean it's no risk. It can happen. So as long as we're comfortable with the risks of investing in property, this is the same kind of risk profile, right? But here, instead of all of your 100,000 going into one property, it gets spread across our entire portfolio. So instead of all your eggs being in one basket, your eggs are spread across multiple baskets. So here, if that worst case scenario did happen, if a property did get destroyed and the insurance on it failed, there would be a loss. But if that property is worth 1% of the portfolio, instead of losing your full 100,000 when you invest in property, one property, you might lose 1%, and you'd expect that to net off against the returns you're making. So unless there's catastrophic losses in the portfolio, you have some buffer in there. You've got diversification benefits. So that's in a nutshell how the investment product works. Yeah? Yes, brother. Absolutely correct. So this is part of our mission to increase wealth amongst Muslims. As that property appreciates in value, if you're buying the property off of us, we sell it to you at the original cost and all of the upside is our gift to you, right? Now, part of the reason for doing that is because of our mission. We want to increase wealth amongst Muslims and increase home ownership and increase financial outcomes for Muslims. Part of it is to keep it affordable, because if we continually revalued it, it'd become more and more unaffordable. Now, if you decide to sell the property, exit the partnership, move on, then because we're your partner, we've taken risk in the property, it's fair that we take our share. So you take your share, we take our share. That's fair. That's a partnership. The exception is if you're selling the property because you need to upsize, right? Your family's growing, you need a bigger property. Again, that's part of our mission. We want to facilitate that. So in that situation, we say, right, you take your share. We're only going to take half of our share, and we're going to gift half of our share to you to facilitate you upsizing. So we try and be as generous as we can to our customers, whilst also trying to be fair to ourselves, because we are a genuine partner in the transaction. Yeah? Yes, ma'am.
It wasn't a question, but how much is made the interest from putting my money with you? How much?
Okay, how much return do we pay?
Yeah.
So unfortunately, we're handcuffed by the regulatory regime. We're not actually allowed to promote in a public space like this. So we're not actually allowed to tell you the rate. It sounds bizarre, but the best thing to do is go on our website and you can just see the rates on there. You just have to do your declaration, your investor declaration first, because we're not allowed to promote investments to people who they may not be right for. So you have to do your investor declaration and then you'll be able to see everything on our website, inshallah. But we're just not allowed to in this kind of forum. Yeah? But what I would say, brothers, is that, you know, FIDA is a community institution, right? Sheikh Salman and I have taken the first step, but we can't do it alone. We can only grow this model. If you like the model we've built, if you see the benefit of this model, it requires all of us collectively to make this model grow and succeed. Our community is phenomenal. We criticize our community a lot. We talk about how the Ummah is fragmented and weak and broken. But what I've seen with FIDA is how strong our community can be with a bit of organization. Right? We have, up until now, alhamdulillah, funded just over £50 million of property through this model, through everyday people. We've not gone to banks, we've not gone to financial institutions, everyday people using their idle capital to support this mission. And actually, we've raised over £65 million. The difference is people taking money in and out of their accounts, right? So we've deployed just over £50 million, we've raised just over £65 million. But that's still a drop in the ocean compared to the need and compared to how much wealth there is in the Muslim community. There is so much wealth in the Muslim community, trillions of pounds. We don't need the banking system. If we can organize together, vote with our feet, I'm not saying down with banks, by the way. We need banks. We need banks for everyday banking. But we have an over-reliance on banks. Too many times in our community, we leave all of our idle capital sitting in a bank account. You know what happens when you leave your idle capital sitting in a bank account? Let's work through it. When you put £100 in your bank account, the bank uses £98 of your money to lend to somebody with interest. Your bank balance still says £100, correct? But somebody else now has £98 to buy a house with. How does that work? Where's that £98 come from? The bank has a license to print money out of thin air. Go on the Bank of England website. It states this very clearly. Banks have a license to print money at will. Uncontrolled, unfettered. Now, what happens when you print money? Who can tell me? Inflation. So by leaving all your money idle in a bank account, you're propelling that inflationary impact that the bank has, and that is then pricing you out of the very home that you want to buy. Subhanallah. So I'm not saying down with banks, but leaving all of our idle capital, all of our idle wealth in our community in a bank account is the very worst thing we can do. As a community, we need to get much better at using our cash smartly. We need to invest our cash, beat inflation, and prop each other up. If the Muslim community mobilized, I'm not saying just support FIDA. There's plenty of good initiatives, but FIDA needs support as well. If the Muslim community mobilized with our cash, voted with our feet, we would not need the banking system. We could create our own system. And the banking system doesn't serve us. How many charities have had their accounts shut down by banks because they're funding terrorism, quote unquote? How many Muslims have had their bank accounts shut down because they're called Muhammad? We ourselves have been shut down by banks several times because they're a bit uneasy with what we're doing. We're doing something completely legitimate, but it's challenging the banking system, and they don't like it. So the banking system doesn't serve us. We need to create our own system, inshallah.
If someone wants to buy a house in a couple of months' time...
We can't do it. There's a waiting list, unfortunately.
If someone gets puts in an ordinary mortgage,
yeah.
Can they transfer it?
So refinancing over to us is possible. We don't recommend it. If it's a house you're living in. If it's a buy-to-let property, no problem. But if it's a house you're living in, there will be an additional stamp duty implication and it will be very expensive. So we can do it. If you don't mind paying a lot, we can do it, but it's expensive and we don't recommend it. I'm just conscious of time. We'll take one more question and then we'll make the safs, inshallah. I'm going to go at the back there. So the 5-year wait list is the public waiting list. Anyone can just sign up without contributing or doing anything. That's one unified wait list for the public. If you're interested in opening an investment savings account with us, you can start from £100, right? And we actually recommend start small. Start small, see if you like it, see if we let you down. Inshallah, we won't. And then if you like it, then you can always increase as well, inshallah. But we want to earn your trust. So we're not trying to pressure you to invest all your life savings at once. Start small, see if you like it, and then you can always increase from there, inshallah. Correct. It will push you up. So the secondary waiting list is based on two key elements. One is how much funding you need. The more funding you need, the longer it's going to take, because we're community funded. The second is how much you're contributing to the system. Right? So if you're willing to contribute more to the system, help other people with your money while you wait, we support you faster because you're supporting the system, so the system should support you as well. Yeah? Okay, let's line up. Let's make the safs, inshallah. If you still have questions, please feel free to come and tap us on the shoulder after salah, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. So is it-